The following presentation is brought to you from the supporters of the Church of the Sovereign God.
Greetings, brother. It's so nice to be here with brothers and sisters of like mind, both here in person and on the internet and on the phone hookup. Hi to everybody out there that may be joining us today. Welcome to the beautiful Florida summer. Isn't it great? When you go outdoors and it's only 88, you know, it's cool. You know, that's, everything is relative in life. The more that we experience, the easier it is to understand that. Today, my intention has been to expand the concept that we discussed last time on eternal life. And it's a subject that is so broad and so well covered, so well defined in the scriptures, that it's almost impossible to understand how the world gets it wrong. And we have to understand that the world gets it wrong, number one, because Satan has led it, and number two, because your brothers and sisters and my brothers and sisters of generations ago were put to death if they didn't go along with the teachings that were being promulgated. So for this reason, it's important that we stick to the words of the scriptures and to understand them as well as we can. And when we're not sure whether we understand something correctly, we go to God and we say, Father, help me. Show me that what I need to know, what I need to do in order to serve you the way you want me to serve you. And probably the best place to begin is to look back in Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, verse 1, it says very clearly, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In verse 2, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. You notice it didn't say God the Spirit. It said the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God is the power which God used to create this, I won't say the universe, because the Bible doesn't say the universe, but more than likely, the universe that goes beyond what we can see with our great telescopic Hubble spacecraft. We're just not sure how far things go. I mean, we know what we see. We know that we can see things and we can understand things and we can use scientific methods to determine physical things. But one thing that the scientific method cannot do is to understand spirit, because spirit is beyond physical comprehension. The only way we can understand spirit is if God, whose spirit power has created this universe, he reveals it to us. He gives us an understanding of what life is and how we fit into it. In Ecclesiastes, verses 12:7, he says, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Not an immortal soul that's going to go someplace to suffer, but a spirit that God has put into the human mind, into the human heart, a physical spirit. And when, as we heard in the sermonette, when conversion occurs, God's spirit joins with the human spirit, and our minds begin to understand and grasp the things that are not physically discernible. And this is probably the main reason why Satan's ways have been so I hate to use the term successful, but so pandemic in the world. His ways, reinforced by power and force on the part of his human handyman, has given mankind, through the evil spirit, through the spirit of Satan, they've given mankind twisted and perverted concepts that go contrary to the scripture. You know, you can look at the Holy Bible, and this happens to be a King James Version, but there are so many different Bibles available today that will show us, in some cases, the understanding that we need to have. But they all of them, if we are open-minded about it, all of them lead us to the next step. And the next step is the understanding of what God is trying to get through to us. Because he doesn't... I can recall somebody had a cartoon one time with a human head flipped open and someone with a spout pouring truth into a human mind. Well, could it be that easy? Could God do that? Well, we'll have to ask him that sometime when we have the opportunity to meet with him. But if it were that easy, why didn't he do it that way? I think that's a fair question. And when we see and understand the why, I think we can begin to see and understand that the how that he has chosen is absolutely the best way. Because there's no other way that we can and we will accept God's teaching and the change that's necessary in our lives as we understand them. The only way that can happen is if we have that metanoia, that change of mind that allows our understanding to approach in a certain degree the teachings of God. You see, as we go through the scriptures, the spirit that comes from God and returns to God upon man's death is the breath that he's given us. In John 6, verses 51 through 54, this is Jesus speaking, and he quotes Jesus. He says, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven." Think about that. Living bread. How can bread live? I know that when my wife bakes bread, she bakes it well enough so that anything that's living in it will be dead. And that's good. I mean, you know, that's not a bad thing. That's wonderful. Because there are so many natural, shall we say, I'll also use the term bugs. There are so many bugs in our society that unless we are willing to extinguish them in the physical, we're never going to be able to address them fully in the spiritual. Continuing, he says, "If any man eat of this bread," which bread? The bread that he was speaking of, the bread that come down from heaven. He said, "If he eats this bread, he shall live forever." And yet the world's churches teach that, well, you don't have to do that because you've got an immortal soul that lives inside you. And when you die, that soul lives on. It's either rewarded or it's punished. And neither one of those concepts are taught in the scriptures. He says, continuing, "He shall live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh." Is he speaking of cannibalism? No, he's not. He's laying a pathway for us to grasp things that are said later on. He says, "Well, which I will give for the life of the world." It's difficult for human beings, whether they profess Hindu, Shinto, or any other kind of religion, including the Christian religion. It is difficult for them to understand that Jesus is the living bread, the bread that came down from heaven, the bread for us to consume. In verse 52, it says, "And the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Fair question. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Well, from the scriptures, we have to go to the night of Jesus' betrayal. And when he had that last Passover with his disciples, he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Was it really his physical flesh? No, it was representing his body. He gave them the wine. He says, "Take and drink, this is my blood." Was it really his blood? No, but as you and I, on the Passover every year, as we participate and partake of the bread and the wine, we are participating in the symbolism that Jesus laid down for his church to follow. And that's important that we understand that. In verse 53, it says, "And then Jesus said unto them, Truly, truly, I say unto you, except that you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink the blood, you have no life in you." Well, that brings us back to the point. How do we get eternal life? Is that something, is that a spirit that is placed in you at birth when you take that first breath? Or is this something that you and I learn from as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ? And as we read of the bread and wine at the Passover, and we see that this is how we become Christ-like. We partake of the humility of Jesus of Nazareth, and we use that in our lives. In verse 54, he says, "Whoso eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Not a single word about an immortal soul. And yet, 95%, maybe even more than that, people just don't understand. They think they've got this immortal being inside them that's released at death, either for good things or for bad things. And I've got to ask this is probably a good place to ask this question. How many of you who are fathers or mothers would want to see your children, no matter how rotten they are, no matter how mean they've been to you, no matter how coarse their lives have been, how many of you would want to see them suffer for all eternity? Well, certainly not a loving parent. And Jesus shows his Father to be a loving parent. He shows that the idea of having Jesus living in us through that the body and blood, the bread and wine of Passover, that you and I are able to have that life in us. And that's why Jesus made this a very big thing. And this is why we, in our lives, make the Passover sacrifice a very large thing. Because without the Passover sacrifice, we have no hope of salvation. We don't have life in us, according to Jesus' own words. Back in Matthew 13, in verses 11 through 14, Matthew 13, verses 11 through 14. Jesus was constantly being challenged by people in the world. People of the Jewish persuasion, it's who he came to. It says he came to his own, and his own received them not. The Jews would not accept Jesus as their Messiah because he didn't fit the image. In much the same way that when we look at ourselves, we're no big deal. How can Jesus live his life in us. If we're just going to be, if we are the way we are physically, you know, we have body odor, we have all kinds of physical weaknesses that allow us to function as human beings. And he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, those on the outside, it is not given. Why? Well, God knows those who are more likely to accept the inspiration that comes through his Spirit, the Spirit that he gives to us to do the things that we want to do but don't have the physical strength to do. And I can recall back when I was a young teenager, learning the great adult way of living called smoking. And I used to smoke like a chimney. I smoked cigarettes. I smoked cigars. I smoked a pipe. And it was a constant thing with me from the time I was about 17 on. And you know, when we came into the church and we realized that our body was the temple of God's Holy Spirit, and I realized, you know, I can't pollute God's, this body that God's temple is going to reside in. That God, through me, is polluting, allowing pollution to occur to this body. So I quit. I quit completely, 3 or 4 times. And finally, I can recall this very vividly. I went to God, I went to the Father, and I said, I can't do this on my own. Because I could quit for 6 months and not touch a cigarette, not touch a smoke. But the first one, I was back to 2 packs a day. I mean, no control of my human nature. So I went to God. I said, Father, I can't do it on my own. I need your Holy Spirit. I need your Spirit to work on my mind, so that I can avoid having this in my way of life. And you know, it's not an easy task to do. It's not easy to go to God and to pray that we have, he gives us the power that we need to do something so physically mundane, to stop smoking a cigarette. And you know, it's been a long, easy path. It's like going downhill, you know. It's easy. Once you get started going downhill, it's a long way to the bottom. But we were able to, in our lives, to keep ourselves away from cigarettes, from pipes, from tobacco. And, you know, I've got to admit that even today, if I'm in an environment where somebody lights up a good cigar, not a bad one, but a good one, I go, and I can still remember the joy that came from having a good cigar. But you know, I also can remember that God's Spirit has led me to be able to reject from my physical well-being that constant. Continuing in Matthew 13. He says this, for whosoever has, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever has not, from him shall be taken away even that he has. If we allow ourselves to go through lives and to be worn down by the world and don't reject the world, it seems to me that we've got problems ahead. Verse 13, he says, therefore speak I to them in parables. Oh, that was the question, wasn't it? Why do you speak to them in parables? He speaks to them in parables because they couldn't take the straight truth. They couldn't take the truth that came directly from Jesus. Why do you speak to them in parables? Because seeing, they see not. and hearing they hear not, and neither do they understand. And, you know, we humanly have to remember this and accept this, especially when we're dealing with family members. Family members who should know better, who have heard better, who have been taught better, but who have been misled. They have been deceived. And all we can do, humanly speaking, is set the right example. And hopefully we're doing that. And they notice, they see. He says in verse 14, and in them, those who turn their back on truth, he says, in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, by hearing you shall hear and shall not understand. We talk, but you don't understand. That's the way it is. They don't grasp it. And Jesus, in dealing with these, with people, knew that they could not understand. He knew that without the Spirit of God leading them, they couldn't grasp it. And that's why he didn't condemn them. He certainly had fun with some of the Pharisees. And I say fun, by poking fun. He punctured their balloons so many times that they stopped asking him questions. You see, for you and I, as we go forward in our lives, we have a lot of balloons that we have to puncture. We have a lot of fur that we need to remove, that we need to get out of our lives. And as we do that, as we grow in that grace and all of the things that come with the grace of God, then continuing in Matthew 13, verses 15 through 17, he says, for this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. Jesus had the power to reach in and to change their mind. He still has that power. But you see, we humanly have to learn to want to do it. If we don't want to do it, you can force so many things into a human heart and into a human mind. But unless the human mind wants to accept it, it's not going to accept it. It's just not there. Verse 16, Jesus says to his disciples, to his apostles, those he was sending out, he says, but blessed are your eyes, for they see. They got it. They got the point that was there. They understood what it meant. And your ears, for they hear. They understood what they were hearing. And it's interesting, as we go through the lives of the apostles in the epistles that were written and in the books that they wrote, you see that the things that they heard back when they were first called, when Christ first started working with them, that sometimes it's taken them 10, 12 years to get the point. And these are men that Christ worked with on a regular basis. And I could show you half a dozen places where you know they knew, but they didn't get it. They didn't grasp it, because their minds were capable of following Christ. But they had so much evil teaching in their hearts and in their minds that they couldn't do it with strength. He says in verse 17, he says, for truly I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have delivered, has desired to see these things which you see, and they have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. The disciples wanted to understand, but they were not mentally, physically, or spiritually ready and not able to deal with the teachings that they were receiving. And you know, probably the the easiest way to, one scripture that, I mean, it just stands out. After 3.5 years with the disciples, after the death and the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, what was the first thing that Peter asked him? Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He didn't get it. He didn't get the full picture. And Christ could have given them the whole picture in an hour. But he knew that they had to digest bit by bit by bit the truth that he was given to them in so many different ways. You see, the disciples wanted to understand, but they were not ready. They were not mentally, physically, or spiritually ready to take the truth that Jesus was revealing. Let's look at Mark 4. We see that it was their inability to grasp and understand it. Mark 4, verses 10 through 13. This is, Jesus was alone with his disciples. It says, and when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked him the parable. You see, they wanted to know, they thought, you know, knowing the parable and accepting the parable was not in their ability to do. Verse 14, and he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to them that are without, all things are done in parables. And the parables were, they're cute little homilies that make their way into many churches on a given Sunday morning. But the truth of what Christ was teaching them don't and doesn't make its way into the pulpits of the world. And if we're wise, we will realize and be thankful for the fact that without God's Spirit opening our minds and our eyes to hear and to see and to understand, you know, we could be just as dumb as a rock. We could. You know, I hate to say it, but we were all dumb as rocks for a while. But when Christ calls, when the Father calls us to Christ, when the Spirit leads us to Christ, then these are times when you and I hopefully will begin to shine. Verse 12. They're done in parables, it said in verse 11, that seeing they may see, but not perceive. They were not to understand the things that were being taught to them. And hearing, they may hear and not understand. Lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. Well, isn't that what Jesus wants of us? To be converted and to have our sins forgiven? Yes, it certainly is. But without that Spirit of God in us, then there's no way that we can continue in the truth and the understanding. Because sometimes, in the case of most of the apostles, with the exception perhaps of John, he's the only one that we know that wasn't killed, that wasn't put to death for his belief and teachings about Jesus of Nazareth. In verse 13, he says, and he said unto them, know you not this parable? And then, will you know all parables? That is a question. They weren't ready for a certain understanding. And Christ didn't force it on them. It was not their time. In Luke, verses 8 through 10, or chapter 8, verse 10, rather. Excuse me, a little tickle in my throat. In Luke 8, verse 10, and he said unto you, his disciples, his apostles, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they may not understand. They could not grasp what was being told to them. They were nice people. Many of them were going to have to die for their Jewish religion. They were nice human beings in many cases. And they wanted to know more from Christ. We see the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, in their minds was not leading them to understand all things. You know, we often think of the thousands of brethren whom we have loved and respected no longer walk with us. Were they dumb? Were they hard-headed? Were they unable to accept the truth? In some cases, perhaps. Well, anyway, in most cases, it was a question of they wanted to serve God. They wanted to follow God. And they were willing to do whatever they thought it took to follow God. But when somebody came along and gave them a different approach, they lashed onto it. And like a fish, snatched out from the herd, the flock. They're gone. They were no longer part of the church. And many of us have experienced that. Probably everyone who's hearing this message has experienced that with a loved one or someone that they truly respected. And you know, we often think that these thousands of people, you know, they've lost their chance at salvation. They've not lost their chance at salvation. Many of them were never converted. They wanted to act and behave as if they were, because they thought, if I follow what this leader does, then I'll be right there in the kingdom, and I'll have a high position. And that very attitude is problematic, because you know we're not ever going to be rewarded for what we do. We're going to be rewarded for what God is able to do through us. And that's a lifetime work. That's why some of us live longer than others. Because we're hard-headed and it takes a long time for God to get through to us. But you know, as we look at the lives of the people that grew up in the church, we see that there are opportunities. There are things out there that when God opens their eyes, they're going to be very easy to convert. In Acts 1. See, the disciples were there. They saw Jesus rising up to the heavens. In verse 6 and 7. And when they therefore were come together, there they were on that first Pentecost, saying, Lord, will you at this time... Oh, no, I'm sorry. I got ahead of myself. Will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know. It wasn't for them to know. You want to know something? It's not for us to know. It's not for us to know when the kingdom is coming. And you know how I know that for a fact? Because we don't. And God knows how to tell us. He knows how to show us. He knows how to teach us. But we don't know it. Therefore, he has not revealed it. In Revelation. Chapter 3. These are when Jesus in the Spirit, God's Spirit, came to the church. And he came to John. And he revealed to John the things that were going to happen within the church. And it's not easy to accept this as fact, that so many of the churches, I believe it was 7 of 12, that didn't get it. They didn't get a complete acceptance for the work that they were doing, because their hearts weren't in it. Their minds weren't in it. Their bodies weren't in it. They weren't ready to give their lives for Christ. In chapter 3, verse 7, it says, and unto the angel of the church at Philadelphia, write these things, saith him that is holy, him that is pure, he that has the key of David. And to understand the key of David takes God's Spirit. And I'm not sure we completely understand it yet. But God has shown that through Christ, the key of David, Christ, what was one of the names that the people gave? The Son of David. They knew that he was a son of David. They knew from his genealogy that he was a son of David. The key of David. He that opens and no man shuts. And he that shuts and no man opens. And we look at the life of our predecessors, and we see that many have gone to the grave knowing what they knew and hanging on to it for dear life, to the last breath. And you know, I pray that you and I and every one of us here and in the sound of my voice will hang on to our very last breath. But the good news is only we can let go. God is not going to let go of us. As long as he can work with us, and as long as we respond to the teachings that he gives us, then we don't have to worry about us hanging on. We have to worry about our wives, about our husbands, about, you know, somebody else. But as long as we hang on and encourage one another, we're not going to see people letting go. We've gone through a lot in the Church of God. And what a blessing it's been. A great blessing. And yet, as we go forward in our lives, we see that there are things that we still need to learn. In verse 8, he said, I know your works, and I have set before you an open door. Now, this is the Church of Philadelphia. And we've, in some misguided effort, have tried to see this era of the church as the Philadelphia era. And perhaps we are, and perhaps we're not. But the point is that there is a Philadelphia era where people are going to give their lives. There haven't been folks in our era that have had to give their lives. Not many. He says, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut. For you have a little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. And yet we have seen so many who used to teach these words to us, who have denied the name of Christ, and have gone another way. And I don't condemn them. I don't judge them. They've got one that judges them. They've got one that will condemn or will reach out and reprieve. He says in verse 9, though, to the Church of Philadelphia, Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but they lie. They may be physically circumcised, but spiritually they're not. Spiritually they're not Jews. Spiritually they're hard-hearted individuals. He said, Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them, and this is a promise from God through Christ to the church at Philadelphia. I will make them to come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. This is a church group that have kept God's way, have kept his truth, kept his understanding, and spread it to the best of their ability. And you know, to the Church of Philadelphia, Jesus made this prophecy. Verses 7-9. Yes, okay. The idea that the synagogue of Satan exists, the idea that you and I have a promise from God, a promise of eternal life. Not souls in heaven, not souls in hell, not souls in purgatory getting cleansed so that they can qualify to be in heaven. No, brethren, that's not what Christ taught. You see, the resurrection of the dead has nothing to do with an immortal soul. If there were an immortal soul in human beings, what percentage would you say have kept God's laws, have kept God's ways, have lived the lives that God has for us to live? There are not many, are there? We human beings are human beings. We have all of the physical attributes of our father, the devil. And we have all of the spiritual attributes that come from the great living God. You see, the Church of God has taught that there are several resurrections, and some vary in different ways. But there's no biblical teaching of an immortal soul. None whatsoever. And something that was so important to all human beings that ever lived, it would be an immortal soul. I mean, if it were true, and yet we see that there's no biblical evidence of it. Why in the world do the churches continue to teach the immortality of the soul? And the reason is, there's money in it. Money. You sin, you come, the priest forgives you, put a few bucks in the poor box, and go on. Now, I'm not suggesting that it started out that way, but what it has become is something of great angst to the human being. Because the Church of God has tried to straighten the crooked, straighten the path that, brethren, just so much that we don't know, that when we think we know it all, and God reveals something else to us, then we say, oh, is that what that means? In John 5, verses 25 and 29. He says, truly, truly, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those that hear shall live. Not everybody that's in the grave is going to hear. Just those that hear the voice of the Son of God. How does that work? Why is that different? How is that special? Well, it should lead us to understand that all those in the grave, number one, are not going to hear. And number two, that when they do hear, when Christ is ready for them, then they will be resurrected. He says in verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so has he given life to the Son to have life in himself. Now, wouldn't that be a natural place for Christ to say, oh, and he has also given life in every human being, a mortal soul? He doesn't say that because it's not true. And yet there's so many millions upon millions of people that have died. They think they're going to heaven when they die because they've confessed their sins. And like a fellow said one time, like Rover, they're dead all over. You know, they're just dead. And when Christ resurrects them, when the Spirit of God comes to them, and when they are resurrected, and they look around and they see, as we've heard back in the Old Testament of the people who who saw the dead come up out of the grave. They saw the bones landing. This was the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel 37, I think it is. They saw the bones, and they were very dry. They'd been dead a long time. How long a time? We don't know. But they were in trouble. They were dead. They were dead all over. And yet they put flesh back on them. They put sinews back on them. And the breath of life came to them. And they lived. And the prophet was inspired to write, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And he says, "You know, Lord. I don't know. You know." And then they went through this process of life returning from the dead, not souls being stuffed. Then that's what some of the Protestant churches call soul stuffing. You stuff a soul back in the body, and that's how they, that's how life returns to them. Well, you know, brethren, that's not part of the teaching that Jesus of Nazareth gave to his disciples. He showed them that as long as they lived, as long as they breathed, as long as they had life in them, that they were going to be able to repent. But once they're dead, they were not going to be able to repent. They're in the grave, waiting for a resurrection to life, or a resurrection, it says, to judgment. And as we look at the lives of those who've gone before us, as we look at the lives of those whom we've loved, whom we've lost, we see that there's so much that we need to do. There's so much that we need to understand. The only way we can do that, the only way we can understand, is if God's Spirit leads us through the study of the Scriptures to come to the understanding that we need to have. In 1 Thessalonians 4, the Apostle Paul writes this in verse 13 through 16. He says, "But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." Not their souls in the grave, not their souls in purgatory. They're asleep. "That you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." You see, that when someone dies, that doesn't mean their hope is gone. God knows who's going to be resurrected. And he knows who's trying to live by his ways. How merciful is he going to be to those who were willingly deceived? Well, I'm glad I don't have to make that decision. I really am glad. My first inclination would be, "Fry them all." No, Lord, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have said that. I don't believe that. But that would be my first inclination. We see our God is so kind, so good, so merciful, that he and he alone is capable to deal with the people that are going to come up in the resurrection. In verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus shall God bring with him." So he's showing that Jesus and God, in this case, is using the term interchangeably. He says in verse 15, "For this I say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede those which are asleep." Those which are asleep are the dead in Christ. And he's showing here that there will be a resurrection, and that the dead in Christ are going to rise, and that great, wonderful, we used to call it the world tomorrow. I'm sure God's got a better name than that. But who knows what God has in mind and in store for his children. He says in verse 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Are we blessed enough to live our lives to become the dead in Christ, to rise first? We don't know. But we do know that the Scripture says very clearly, the dead in Christ shall rise first. When will our resurrection be? There's so much on the subject that there's no way that it could be covered in one sermon or two. So I'm going to let it go at this point, so that you and I, as we go forward, I hope I've given you enough to really think about in terms of your own life. I know that this study has given me a lot to think about. So much so that we, as we go forward in our lives, we just have so much ahead of us, so much that God has for us, so much that He wants to give us. And there's only one person, one being, that can stop us from achieving God's goal in our lives. Us. And we have to decide, are we going to let that happen, or are we going to live our lives the way Christ wants us to live? Well, brethren, thank you so much for your kind attention today, and I look forward to seeing you again in the near future.
For more information or answers to your Bible questions, please contact the Church of the Sovereign God. Our website is www.cotsg.org. That's www.cotsg.org. Or you may write to us at Post Office Box 89111. That's Post Office Box 89111, Tampa, Florida 33689.